But really, the word sect by itself should not bother us. It's only an abbreviation for the word section. A section of the whole. Or we get more upset if you don't use the word sect, but you use the word cult. But that shouldn't bother us, because
that which has its own customs, and therefore, sure, we're a culture. There is a culture, our own prescribed definitions. It's as these words take on more than a dictionary definition, but become a label, whether it is cult or sect or heresy, that they become offensive. Now, the word itself, heresis, really means nothing more than to make a choice. The word comes from a word which means a choosing of different options. There is a scripture in Matthew 12:18 that would not be improper to translate, although this would not be the best translation, but it would not be improper to translate of Jesus, Jehovah's words, "My servant, my heretic, my beloved." The scripture in King James says, "My servant, whom I have chosen." And that phrase, "whom I have chosen," is one word, heretikos, heretic. Jesus is there, used the same term as used of him. Basically, the word itself refers to any group that offers an option or a choice from that which the accepted norm is. It just becomes a chosen segment, a selected group, therefore a heresy, a choice, a sect, or a cult, all fits within this general area. But when we use some of these words, they take on a negative connotation because they are applied by a victorious majority to a conquered minority of their beliefs. And as a result, the choice becomes negative. But in the book of Acts, there is no implication, positive or negative. It is merely a definitive word. In contrast, the word heresy in the epistles is always a negative word. Every usage there is negative. But also interesting, other than the King James, most more correct translations do not translate the word with the word heresy. For instance, in Galatians 5:20, the King James reads, "Speaking of the works of the flesh, they include idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies." One of the works of the flesh is heresy. But if you look in your Revised Standard, it will say party spirit for the word that's translated heresy in the King James. In Titus, the 3rd chapter, and the 10th verse, we are told to beware of a man who is a heretic, and after one warning to avoid him. But again, in the Revised Standard, it'll say beware of a man who is factious, promoting faction. So he's not talking about a person with a different belief. He's talking about a person having a different belief, promoting a faction or a sect based upon this different belief. Finally, in 2 Peter 2:1, we're warned about certain damnable heresies. In Rotherham, that is translated destructive parties. In Young's Literal, it is translated destructive sects. There's one more reference to the word in the epistles, but we're going to hold on to that for later. Up to this point, what we've seen, Judaism had within it several heresies. Pharisees, Sadducees, eventually Nazarenes, eventually the Way. All the little groups that were there, these were divisions. When Paul talks about these divisions, he is not trying to say that this one, because it is a heresy, is right and this one is wrong. But he said they're all to be judged in shades of gray. There wasn't a right and a wrong amongst them. The early church developed its own sects. But now, they become all wrong. All of them, no matter what their thought was, the very fact that that was a heresy was wrong. Perhaps these were the ones who in Corinthians were of Apollos, of Cephas, of Paul, and of Christ. They were neither right nor gray, but they were wrong. Heresy was always mentioned negatively in the epistles. So we might say that in the book of Acts, the word heresy is used in its objective sense to describe an actual condition. In the epistles, it's used in its subjective sense to describe its effect in the church. And therefore, we think that the Revised Version is very correct in always picking it up as party spirit, faction, as opposed to that which relates to a concept. So now we must face the question, why in the early church was heresy always wrong? And I think Romans 16:17 can give us some clue as to why this is true. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. We'd like to look at a very small word in this verse, the word contrary. It's a word that you know from the Greek because you use it in many other words. The word translated contrary here is the word para, P-A-R-A. You've got it in parable, you've got it in parousia, you've got it in our language in parasol, and any of the various words where para comes in. All the word means is that which is alongside of. It's a preposition. Now, for this reason, some of the translations pick this up quite differently, and they say, mark those which cause divisions beside the doctrine, or instead of the doctrine, as though the two are placed side by side. The doctrine which you have learned is in one track, and the track beside it is the divisions that are caused. And he say any division is caused contrary to this doctrine. The division itself is contrary to the doctrine. The Revised Standard puts it in opposition to the doctrine. In other words, the doctrine he is speaking of is the doctrine of the unity of Christ. And he said, now this is the doctrine of the one body. Beware of those who advocate division, which is contrary to this doctrine, set apart from this doctrine. So party spirit was always wrong because party spirit was in direct conflict with the new concept of Christianity being a unified whole and not a group like Judaism made up of many divisions. As a result, because it was to be a unified whole, any schism within it was within itself incorrect. Heresy offered a choice which was contrary to this unity of the doctrine. But the fact that heresy was always wrong did not mean that heresy was never good. That's probably a bad way to say it. Because heresy was always wrong did not mean that the Lord did not have his use for heresy. Heresy was essential in the Lord's development of the church. And he tells us this in so many words. This is that last reference in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, verses 18 and 19. And here we have the essentialness of heresy in the development of the Christian church. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be heresies. There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Here we have Paul's specific statement that heresies were a necessity in the developmental function within the church, and then he gives the reason. So that the approved can be made manifest. How? We're going to depart from our usual procedure in giving talks, something we have never really done before, but we don't know how else to present this material, so we're going to try this. In studying for this talk, we read a lengthy essay on the history of heresy. It was a book we had acquired some time back and never really gotten into, and we were so taken with some of the concepts as to the role that heresy played in the historical development of the church, that we're going to read lengthy excerpts from this source. And the source material, for those who are interested, is a book called The Heretics by Walter Nigg. So for about the next 7 minutes, you're going to be hearing a quotation, a series of quotations, short quotations. Heretics are necessary so that tradition will remain in flux and not congeal into rigidity. It is wrong to think of the heretic as in opposition to the church. Rather, he must be considered as a supplement to it. Again, the church has always been responsible for the rise of heresy in its midst, because heresies invariably arose from some neglect of truth on the part of the church. Again, many religious men are heretics. The heretic has this in common with the prophet and the saint. He is religiously alive. He is filled with Christian dynamism. He is prepared to sacrifice everything for his faith. He is the extreme antithesis of the indifferent. The heretic is in deadly earnest. He doesn't straddle the fence. He courageously accepts the consequences of his actions. His fervor can teach us the meaning of loyalty to truth. The principles of Christianity take first place with him, and to these he subordinates everything else. Once again, heresy has nothing whatever to do with hostile assaults upon the Christian religion. Rather, heresy is Christianity felt to its highest intensity. Oh, to be sure, the heretic advocates a view of Christianity different from that of the victorious churches. He brings to fore the other side of the gospel. The heretic represents a repressed interpretation of Christianity. They are the vanquished who were left lying on the battlefield. But this misfortune cannot be considered a verdict on either the merit or the lack of merit in their views. Only too often in ecclesiastical history, the profounder concept has been worsted because the time was not yet ripe for it. Victory must not be identified with truth. Another quote. Out of the history of the heretics, there emerges a buried truth. Spiritual problems can never be settled by violent measures. Unresolved problems come to life again in the story of heresy. Prematurely suppressed questions rise back to the surface. Questions not answered in the past call for renewed examination. This constructive activity is one of the greatest aspects of heresy. The heretic often formed an intellectual elite, and for that very reason was beyond the comprehension of his contemporaries. With their passionate religious longings, they felt dissatisfied with existing beliefs and found themselves opposing the dead hand of tradition. But their contemporaries regarded them as reckless innovators who, in the tempestuous drive, broke down the sheltering seawalls and let in the terrible floods. As a rule, heretics are religious revolutionaries. They do not think in collective or authoritarian categories. They examine things independently, intrepidly, and are wholly free of the widespread but pernicious tendency to be always joining the majority. They are the people who subscribe to the seldom obeyed words of the Bible, "You shall not follow a multitude." And again, and this of all the quotes I think is the most important, heretics resemble saints. This resemblance can at times become so strong it is difficult to tell the two apart. The most striking difference is in their attitude toward the church. For the saint, piety toward the church is too precious to be abandoned. Humble submission is one of the most authentic characteristics of the saint. But the heretic is too militant to make this submission. It is incompatible with his nature. Fighter that he is, he must rebel against the church's authority and insist upon his own convictions. The heretic's life is not undertaken merely for the sake of insurrection. Nor does the heretic cling to his position out of self-righteousness. Rather, he sees ultimate truths at stake, truths which have been given to him and which he does not dare betray, lest he be unfaithful. The heretic places his religious conscience above the authoritarian claims of the representatives of the church. As a rule, this decision for conscience has not been made easy for him. The heretic knows himself to be dependent upon God alone. He knows that he must obey his conscience. From the Christian point of view, this attitude is irrefutable. Yet this fidelity to God and his own conscience was always viewed as disobedience to the church, and the heretic was punished by being expelled from its communion. Thus heresy represents the sublime story of persecuted truth. Close of quotes. I found those awfully strong words. And I found those correct by an observance of history, that which has been deemed heresy has often had these particular roles as played. Now we'd like to summarize what we got out of this quotation, because it will help us as we come to our conclusions in this study. First, heretics have been men of principle. Now, St. Augustine put it this way, only great men have brought forth heresies. Second, heresy arose because of the inadequacy of Christian dogma. Third, heresy indicates that there are problems of the past that never were satisfactorily resolved. Fourth, heretics are vanquished, but the victors are not always right. Fifth, heretics do not follow the crowd, but are independent thinkers. Six, heretics are often intellectual, but they're viewed as being reckless and inviting in the floods of error or discontent. Seventh, heretics have a close resemblance to saints. Only submissiveness differentiates the two, just like tares and wheat, the one bowing down, the other standing up. Eight, the heretic takes his position not because he's rebellious or obstinate or self-righteous, but because he sees a principle involved. Ninth, the heretic must rely wholly upon God because he takes a course which deprives him of all human aid. Tenth, the orthodox, you might read straight in the truth, tend to oppose and persecute the heretic. And finally, finally the heretic nor his opposer are right. They are both wrong. The heretic should be more submissive. The orthodox should be more compassionate. There's error on both sides that leads to the condition of heresy. Now, let's come back from this summary back to our scripture in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19. And see if this perhaps may help us understand how 1 Corinthians 11, 19 really works. There must be heresies among you, so that they which are approved may be made manifest. How then do heresies make manifest the approved? Well, first, the very rise of heresy calls attention to unresolved or suppressed problems of the past. It shows that there have been areas that have never been fully answered or they wouldn't need to come back up. And as a result, they bring to the fore the areas of discussion. Secondly, in this, they test the potential heretic as to what degree is he willing to be submissive to the overall leadership the Lord permits at that time. Not that it's right or that it's wrong. And third, at the same time, it tests the spirit of the Orthodox. Read majority. Read straight in the truth. Read whatever you want in that area. As to his compassion and liberty and willingness to recognize that these problems of the past have not been fully resolved and therefore need to be more thoroughly aired and more thoroughly discussed. In this way, it approves on either side those who can come into the spirit of what the Lord is dealing while maintaining a individual relationship and striving toward the most correct understanding of the Lord and his truth. The word that is translated here, approved, in this 1 Corinthians is an interesting word also. It's a technical word. It comes from what we would today call the science of metallurgy. It wasn't really metallurgy back then. But it was a word that was used to test metals and to prove a metal. Those metals that could pass these tests were pronounced pure metals. And those that couldn't were not. And so here the heresy is to approve those who pass the test. Whether the test, depending on their own position on the intellectual matter at stake, whether their test be as the potential heretic to test their submission, or whether their position be on the other side as the one who happens to be in the majority to test his compassion toward the rising of a new discussion again. So what we've seen here is that the heresy comes in at the point of his forcing the issue to a choice. Where he forces it to a choice, then at that point he becomes a heretic. He may be at one point on one side of the issue in another city where the majority is just the opposite. He may be on the other side of the issue. His intellectual point is not the heresy. It is he forcing it to the choice into making a sect or division out of the main body? And that is the point where it becomes the heresy. But there's a little side area that must be treated in honestly dealing with this subject. And that is what we've said up to now says that the heretic should submit, even while at the same time we're saying that the Orthodox should broaden to permit the heretic an environment in which he should submit. But, someone may say, that may be true enough during the age. But now we're in the harvest. And the harvest is a time of separation. So how can you say now that the heretic should submit when the Lord has said it is a time to not submit and to separate? Prior to the harvest, it obviously was a time to submit because Matthew 13:30 says in the parable of the wheat and tares, let both grow together until the harvest. But the harvest is the period of the application of Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people, that ye receive not of her plagues and be not partakers of her sins, or vice versa on those two phrases. But even in dealing this in the harvest context, we have to, while looking at the one side of Revelation 18:4 and the fact of separation in the harvest, we have to look at Hebrews 10:25, which is Paul's direct admonition in the harvest to the church. And I'd like to stress the fact that Hebrews 10:25 is particularly a harvest admonition. I'm stressing it now. I'll try to prove it from within the text when we look at it. 24th and 25th together. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. And it's that last phrase I'd like to emphasize. So much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The kingdom day. The right mediatorial reign of Christ. He said, the closer you get to that day, the more essential it is that you apply the principle of forsaking not the assembling yourselves together. In other words, the further you get into harvest, the more important that you assemble together. The closer you get, the further you get into the period of separation, the more essential that you not separate. It almost seems a contradiction in terms. Except as to realize the principle of harvest is separation of wheat from tares, and not a separation of wheat from other wheat. The point of separation has never been division and schism within the church. The point has been when the church has become so infiltrated by the world, there is a place for the separation of the church from the world. That's harvest. But not of the church from the church. That's schismatic. That's heresy. That's the division that we think that Paul and the New Testament is talking about under the term heresy. If heresy is so wrong and yet so prevalent, what is the solution for heresy? Well, if heresy, the term heresy, I'm using the Greek term now, if heresis or heresy is correctly translated by most authentic translators as party spirit, then the obvious solution to heresy is unity. But how? That gets down to the central question. Since we have seen in the development of heresy that heresy starts at the point of confrontation, it starts at the point of an unresolved problem, coming back to the fore, then what follows is all the carrying on of a pattern of events. Therefore, if heresy begins with confrontation, then the solution must begin at the point that the sickness began. Let's again trace how heresy starts. You've got a suppressed minority, a minority with an opinion that is divergent than that of the majority. This opinion for a time is stifled. It's held down. It doesn't feel free to utter itself. Eventually, it can't take the stifling, and it pops out, and you now have a potential heresy upon the scene. Eventually, frequently, this erupts into an actual separation. Now, when this does, now the minority of the previous environment becomes the majority of a smaller new environment. And that's fine until a new opinion arises within the new environment from some question that wasn't solved here. And now that minority becomes the heresy against this heresy. And you have a division among divisions, and it carries on. The cycle just goes on ad infinitum. Because each suppressed minority opting out eventually arrives at the place from where it started. It has to face the fact that it is now a majority, and how will it treat the potential heretic in its midst? So the solution, if there is any, must come at the very beginning of the cycle. It can't come at the end. You've got to start near the beginning of the cycle, and it's obvious. It is hard to do. It's obvious in the simple word, dialogue. Dialogue is the only potential solution of the erring within instead of the forcing without of true conscientious views that may be different than the minority. In 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, I think we have the principles of how this is to work in a situation that was rife for the biblical phrase of heresy, which is schism or division. Here you had a church that was racked by four potential heresies. The heresy of the Paulites, of the Cephasites, of the Apollosites, and of the Christites, as opposed to Christians. Each of these four represented divisions of thought within the overall majority, probably being that scattered, all were minorities. Probably none of them controlled a majority of the thinking, because you were dividing the whole by four. And so probably none of them were 50%. Now Paul, of course, he argues against the heresy. But he then gets in the fourth chapter into practical matters of how to solve the heresy. And in doing this, he deals with himself as an individual, since he is intricately involved in the heresy that's involved in Corinth. He was one of the ones that had a party built around him. Not that he built the party, but there was one built around his name. And so he's dealing with that. So he said, when I come in, he said, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. His first principle was that I, as a representative of a viewpoint, have to represent this viewpoint to the very best of my ability. I can't compromise. I can't make this viewpoint something less for the sake of peace. I'm a steward of the mystery of God, and I've got to be found faithful to that stewardship. That's what we read in that article on heresies. Any potential heretic, even, is first got to be interested in the principles for which he stands. Second, verse 3, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judge of you or a man's judgment. I don't judge my own self. He said, as I take a stand for what I think is right, you're going to be inclined to judge me. Well, that's your privilege. That doesn't really change any of the factors involved. I still got to be faithful. Your judgment is not upon which my eternal judgment is bound. God makes that judgment. That's the two principles upon which Paul enters the fray. He comes in and saying, I got to stand up for what's right, and it's not too important what you think and how you judge me upon what I stand. Now I want to jump down to verse 6. Because all he does in the next few verses is go on about the judgment part. These things, brethren, I have in figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Say, I'm transferring this right from principle to a specific situation. The relationship that Apollos and I have in the church at Corinth. But I'm applying them both to Apollos and to myself. Apollos has to be every bit as strong for what he believes, and it's every bit as unimportant how you judge him. The principles apply equally on both sides. And then he tells why. That you might learn in us not to think, and you notice the words of men are in italics. You can remove them. Not to think above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. That is the principle of dialogue. Each side coming in unfettered, giving its viewpoint with all the scripture it has, finding it irrelevant whether it's judged by another person, because God is a judgment. They said the advantage of dialogue is that both parties giving their viewpoint, you now have access to all the scriptures. The scriptures that I see on my side of the issue, the scriptures that Apollos sees on his side of the issue, so that now you are the benefactors of the whole to make a more correct judgment, apart from the prejudices of either of the dialoguers. In the last chapter of Corinthians, first epistle, in the 16th chapter, Paul further stresses this point. 1 Corinthians 16:12. As touching our brother Apollos, the center of one of those factions apart from my faction, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. He will come when he shall have convenient time. So Paul's attitude toward the opposing viewpoint was not only did it have the right to speak, I greatly desired that it come and issue itself before you. Now, in this point, we'd like to mention three things in summarizing this point. First, he says, I'm applying these principles of 1 Corinthians 4 for your sakes. Not for my sake, but for your sakes. So you are the benefactors of the whole. Second, the reason is for your sakes, is so by hearing both of us, you can learn not to think above what is written. Not to take Brother Paul's interpretation or Apollos' interpretation, but to take the scriptures, to take the whole that is laid out before you. Third, so that you can, doing this, avoid the party spirit, which would be heresy. You know, Paul may have learned this from his own experience. Usually in the days of Jesus and the early church, if there's any whipping boy we like, it's the scribes and Pharisees. Wherever they come up, you know, they're the ones that are the bad guys. They always have got on black hats. But there's one place where I can't help but admire the scribes and Pharisees, where their attitude comes out very, very nice. They're wrong, but their attitude is nice, at least. And it's in the last chapter of the book of Acts, the 28th chapter. Give a little background before we read the verses that we want to read. You're going to need to read for this lesson all of verses 17 to 29. But Paul has been taken prisoner, and he's in a bind. Paul, at first, wants to argue his case on the basis of Jewish law and not even go into Roman courts. It is not Paul's desire to become involved in Roman courts. But he is forced into the issue. He's pushed to the place where he finally has no choice. And when he's pushed into Roman courts, then he says, "I appeal to Caesar." Now he realizes, as soon as he said this, "I appeal to Caesar," all the Jews are against him. So now Paul is trying to avoid this confrontation with the Jews. And so he calls for the leadership of the scribes and the Pharisees to explain to them why he appealed to Caesar. And we'd like to pick up our reading in Acts 28. Starting in verse 17. "It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, 'Men and brethren, although I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, whom, when they would have examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause I have called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because it's for the hope of Israel I am bound to this chain.'" As Paul, up to now, is saying, "I didn't want to go before Caesar. You forced me into it. The Jews forced me into it by their false accusations. And I want to assure you, by going to him, I'm not saying anything against Judaism. That's not my point." But now notice their reaction to this. They said to him, "We neither have received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither have any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. We desire to hear what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know everywhere it is spoken against. And they appointed him a day that he may come, and there came many into his lodging, and they examined him." And then it goes on to his discussion, and that doesn't come out very good. But you notice what they're saying. They're saying, "Paul, you're assuming too much. We haven't got any reports about you. There's no bad reports coming about you. We haven't even got any letters about you. We have had letters about this heresy, this sect." That's what the word sect is there. It's the word heresy. "We have had letters about this heresy, and they've been bad, but there's been no word against you. Therefore, we want to meet with you and want to find out what it's all about." Well, then, of course, they turn on him, and Paul rejects them at the very end. But you notice the attitude here, that when they had heard one came from this heresy, rather than believe it, they sought to examine it. And in this particular instance, I think they come out very nice. They appoint a hearing. You know, in Volume 6 of Scripture Studies, Brother Russell treats heresies in the same way. He doesn't use the term heresies. But he's treating this subject matter in the same way. He said, "Is there a potential heretic in your midst? Is there one who has a thought that is different, that could be forced to a place where it's going to force a choice? Give him his day in court. Arrange a time so he can openly voice his different viewpoint. Let all hear it. If he is not concurred with, then let him be quiet. For a year, or whatever, another period can be arranged." In other words, he's recommending, don't let the heretic become the heretic. Let him, if he isn't a minority, accept the majority. but don't let the majority force him into repression. Let them give the chance for an airing of his view. So that, on the one hand, the majority has acted to prevent forming the climate that would give rise to heresy, and the heretic has learned his lesson, and both can be approved, the majority and the potential heretic. This, I think, is a beautiful background for the suggestion of Pastor Russell in Volume 6. Got a little time left before I get into my summary, so I want to take a side lesson in here. One that we've appreciated just recently that illustrates the same thing. Recently, we've been assigned the subject at a convention of the seven last plagues of Revelation. And we saw something in that study we had never seen before in the development of the seven last plagues. Now, I think we all realize that there are numerous interpretations of what the seven last plagues are. So we're going to, just for sake of the discussion here, go along with what we believe, which happens to be that which is written in pages 497 and 509 in the reprints, as to the development of what these plagues are. And he suggests there that the first plague, which is the boils that come out, is a plague of inner dissension upon Babylon, and it particularly plagues the rulers, the land class, because they can't stand dissension, they can't control when there's dissension. That the second plague, which is the separating of the blood of the waters into that of a dead man, the separation of the serum and the, can't think of the other name for the other part of it. Plot. Thank you. I didn't want to come. Shows a polarization that takes place. And polarization is particularly a plague upon the restless masses, because then they no longer have any voice in the mainstream. They've been taken out of the mainstream. There's no voice left because they're separated into their own polarized segments. The third, it suggests, is secularization, which is the blood of the fountains and waters being turned into blood. That one we would like to suggest secularization is fine. It shows that, but more, it shows confrontation. Because as you have taken the blood of my saints, so your blood will be required. That this is now the area of a direct confrontation, which came largely through the seminary systems, the fountains of water, and it was a plague upon them because no longer was there a cohesive teaching coming out of the seminary system, but a diversiveness. That the fourth plague, which was poured upon the sun, was not a plague to the sun, but it was empowering the sun to now have the plague of conviction. It now held up the hypocrisies that were evident in Christianity against the sunlight of the gospel, and it scorched. It proved as being wrong these practices that had brought about this confrontation and secularization. And the fifth plague, which is poured upon the seat of the beast, produced darkness or confusion, an area where you stumble. That the fifth plague was bringing about those conditions where the dictates, particularly the papacy, would be such that no one would have confidence in them. The loss of clerical authority is really what the fifth plague amounted to. And as a result, there was no longer any certainty to religion. And it stumbled this way and that. And the sixth plague, the drying up the Euphrates, a lack of support, as the people then, because there was no authority, so what's the use? And they began withdrawing themselves into other means, other places and organizations, putting in their support. And then the seventh plague upon the air being the final destruction of the system. Fine. So much for a summary of the plagues in 5 minutes. But what we wanted to notice in the summary is the progression from plague to plague, because it directly relates to this subject. Dissension, unsolved, produces polarization. These first two are very closely linked. When you don't settle dissension by dialogue, you produce a polarized segment. Well, then we're going to believe this, and we're going to believe this, and you have two camps working in the same area. Polarization, unsolved, brings about confrontation. That when you have two camps, eventually they cannot live together, and they confront each other into battle. And all the truths just become bloody warfare in your midst. confrontation, unsolved, produces conviction by the word of God that we're no longer standing up to the principles of the divine word. Conviction, unmet, will produce lack of authority from the pulpit when there is a realization that that which the pulpit speaks is so much wisdom of men and no longer the wisdom of God. And where you have lack of authority at the pulpit, you're going to have loss of support, and it will bring about dissolution. Those procedures follow through in nominal Christianity in the large end of the plagues, but the lesson of the development from one to the other is very true in the study of heresy as well, because it parallels the story of heresy. Now to summarize the whole matter. We have 8 points of summary. First, heretics are not always wrong on the intellectual point of view at stake. They can be wrong, they can be right. It does not relate to the intellectual point of view. Second, the heretic's conscience is such that he cannot concede to the majority. It is such that he no longer can abide by the majority will. So, point three, therefore, the heretic becomes a schismatic, and that is his heresy. That is where heresy goes from potential to actual at the point of schism. Fourth, therefore, the heretic is always wrong, regardless of his intellectual point of view, because he has caused that which is dividing the body of Christ. But, point five, the church, the Orthodox, the majority, the straight and the truth, they also are not right. Because six, they are guilty of providing the atmosphere of suppression instead of dialogue, which has forced the heresy onto the outside. That is our seventh point. It creates the atmosphere that gives rise to the heresy. So that the approved, on either side, the potential heretic, the potential orthodox, is made manifest. Let us seek to be among the approved. After giving this lesson at Portland, I got a phone call last week suggesting I look at one more scripture, and I'm going to use the scripture for closing. We looked at it so close to this morning in Brother John's talk, this afternoon, John's talk and study. But we wanted to touch a verse, just two verses beyond. It's 1 Corinthians 3:17. Right after discussing the part of Apollos and Paul and Paul's reaction and saying that the whole answer to this is recognizing the church as one foundation of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he says back in verse 11. And that you're building upon this various ways, and some of you are building with wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be manifest in the day. Not by me, not by you, but in the day it'll be manifest, it'll be taken care of. Then finally in verse 16 he says, don't you know that you collectively are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, and this is the verse, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That word defile is the same word that just about eight words later is translated destroy. But that verse is saying, if any man destroy the temple of God by schism, by apostatizing and Paulizing and Cephasizing, by subdividing it, that person will God destroy. So it makes a very forceful influence upon us to seek to, on the one hand, not be the heretic, on the other hand, to be very, very considerate and compassionate toward the one who is potentially the heretic. Because maybe on the point that he may be a heretic on, he may be right. Maybe on that point, we all need correction. It can be a lesson to us on either side. Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Carl. A lot to think about there. A lot of lessons come to my mind and then raise questions about some practical situations I can imagine. But a profound talk. I appreciated it very much, Brother Carl. We'll be closing now, and then rejoining here again tomorrow at the same time, 1:45, beginning of the Bethel service. Brother Carl will close with prayer and dismiss us for the evening, though I anticipate our fellowship will follow hereafter.
Our Father, at the end of this day, we come to Thee to express the appreciation that we do have the privilege of being together. Help us, Father, in probing into Your Word to find those things that will direct and lead us and guide us aright. We know, Father, we are imperfect and frequently see amiss. Help us, Father, to arise as we stumble the seven times, and to rise again and to follow Thee. Bless our continued fellowship, we pray. Bless the evening with its rest. Those of us tomorrow at the meeting in Chicago, again as we gather here in the afternoon. Now we'll leave ourselves in Thy care, in Jesus' name.